We're continuing our study on the deity of Christ. Isaac Watts has a number of hymns that all of you know by heart. Joy to the world, come ye that love the Lord, we are marching to Zion. One of my favorites, O God, our help in ages past, and especially when I surveyed the wondrous cross, and alas, and did my Savior bleed. Douglas Bond, writing for Legionnaire Ministry, contends that Watts was a Calvinist. And it's true, there is a Calvinistic strain in him. And he did, in fact, call himself a Calvinist. But his brand of Calvinism was modified significantly by his rationalist attempts to explain what he perceived to be the alleged harshness in more standard forms of Calvinism. He really was an Emeraldian. He understood the atonement not to be particular. But that is just minuscule in terms of what I think were some major errors in Isaac Watts' theology. Isaac Watts lived in a period of time in the 1670s and 1640s in which Unitarianism made massive inroads into England. In fact, earlier in that very decade in which he was born, the great John Owen wrote numerous major theological works to refute Unitarianism as it had invaded England, primarily through this individual that we just read about in the Canons of Dort, Socinus. Socinianism took root in the Netherlands. It also prospered in Poland, and it spread rapidly. And it infected many of the churches. In fact, Richard Baxter, who is considered one of the three or four great Puritans of all time, within a decade after his death, his church became Unitarian. And so Watts imbibed this. And as such, he rejected the classical doctrine of the Trinity. And his doctrine of the person of Christ was even more bizarre than that. He felt that Jesus was really Michael the Archangel incarnate, and that Michael the Archangel was the greatest of all the angels of God. You remember that three archangels are mentioned in Scripture. We just alluded to Michael. He's alluded to in the book of Daniel. We know about Gabriel because he appears in the gospel narratives to Zechariah and to Joseph and to Mary. And there's a third, Lucifer, the son of the morning, was also an archangel. And there are tiers, principalities and a power, Paul calls them. The angelic beings are ranked, and archangels are preeminent among them. Well, Watts said he felt that Jesus was really Michael the archangel, and he wasn't the eternal Son of God. So he had this bizarre Christology. Now, it's interesting that Cotton Mather was a contemporary of his. He is perhaps the most famous, next to Jonathan Edwards, the most famous American Puritan, one-time president of Harvard College. In the church that he pastored, he wouldn't let them sing any of Isaac Watts' hymns. He said, you can do it devotionally, but we're not singing them as a congregation, because he was so concerned that people would become enamored with Watts' hymnology and would imbibe his theology. Well, I think you can separate the two. Because after all, when you sing a lot of Watts' hymns, there's no heresy embedded in them. He didn't write about his Christology in his hymns, but he did publish about them. And as a result, he was somewhat ostracized by his fellow Puritans who felt he had departed from the faith. Well, we're looking at the doctrine of the deity of Christ because it is central to our understanding of the Christian faith. All of us grow up, those of us who grew up in the church, become familiar with the life of Christ as it's set forth in the Gospels. And we read about the Nativity, and we read about his three-year ministry with his calling of the disciples and about his various miracles. But it's interesting that the New Testament takes us behind the scene, as it were. We looked at that passage in the book of Hebrews, the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. God, in times past, spoke in various ways through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, who is the exact image of God, the heir of all things. He is superior to the angels. Now, how Isaac Watts could misread that passage, which the book of Hebrews said, to which of the angels did he ever say, quoting Psalm 45, this day I have begotten thee,
You are a son.
Now, there is in the Bible a understanding of the beings that are put forth there. It's the ontological ontology, the doctrine of being. There is the being of God. And below him, there are angels. Now, angels are not glorified saints. They're a totally different being altogether. There are over 400 references to angels in the Bible, beginning all the way back in the book of Genesis and running through Revelation. Numerous references to angels. They can appear to human beings. And then, you know, the word angel, angelos, just means messenger. And they do deliver messages. And we read about them communicating on behalf of God to the Old Testament saints, to Abraham, to the parents of Samson. In the New Testament, we see them there. And at times when they do appear, they are they have a form. They can actually look like people. But they're not. They're not people. They're a different category altogether. And so you have God, you have angels, and below angels you have human beings. Now, if you're above an angel, you're God. And Christ is said to be greater than the angels. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so the Bible points us back before there was an incarnation. It points us back to the counsels of God in eternity past. And here we read about this one who comes in the fullness of time. And we're going to look this morning at two texts that specify how he is recognized by his peers and by these beings called demons. Now, demonology is a subject that has been written about extensively. Richard Crispin was one of the great Puritans who wrote a massively thick book on demonology. It's well worth pursuing. But as best we can tell, demons are fallen angels. We read that Lucifer, the son of the morning, the shining one, fell. This took place before the creation of the world. We have to be careful. We don't try to speculate more than the Bible actually says, but he took a third of the angelic host with him, and that these angelic beings that fell with Satan are now what we find in the pages of the New Testament as demons. And so we have this text in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel. Look with me at Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 31. And he, that is Jesus, came down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out in a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm. And amazement came upon those around, and they began talking with them, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out of him." And the report about him was spreading about every locality in the surrounding districts. Now you'll notice there is a supernatural recognition of who Jesus was. Notice what the demon says. "Have you come to destroy us?" That's how the New American Standard reads it. Some of the other translations have "torment." "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now that is a synonym for deity. The Holy One of God means he possesses that which is exclusively God's attribute. He is the Holy One. We learn from the book of James that demons believe. And what? What does it say? Tremble. demonic faith, which is not salvific faith, it doesn't render them, they don't, when it says they believe God is, it doesn't mean they are putting their trust, but they acknowledge they know who He is, and it terrifies them. Now, the demon is fully cognizant of the fact that the Son of God, who is in his presence, is going to be the one who eventually deals with him and his cohorts by throwing them into the lake of fire. Now, if you have the stomach for it, when you read through the insert this morning, 15 sobering facts about hell, you'll find out that hell was a place that was created for the devil and his associates. And it's a horrible fact. In fact, there's a quote in there from R.C. Sproul. One cannot think about hell for too long without going insane. It is a terrifying doctrine. The noted British atheist Bertrand Russell said that the reason he did not like Jesus of Nazareth was because Jesus of Nazareth implicitly taught there was such a place as hell. He did. Of the 21 times that the subject is dealt with in the New Testament, 20 times it's on the mouth of Christ. He knew more about the subject because he is the living God. He is the one in whom the destiny of all men are in his hands. And this demon was fully cognizant of the fact that this one here is the Holy One of God and he is terrified of him. Have you come already to cast us into the lake of fire? Now notice that Jesus rebuked him and told him to be quiet. And he exercised authority over this demon and cast him out of the man. And so here we have the recognition by a demonic being of the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. The noted Scottish commentator William Scrogie said, "It is a pity that men deny the deity of Christ when demons acknowledge it." Now then, over in John's Gospel, we have the apostolic confession found on the lips of Peter. In John chapter 6, beginning with verse 59. "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." And he's talking about the fact that he is the bread of heaven come down. "And therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this saying, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said, 'Does this cause you to stumble? Now listen, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?'" Now Kermit Zerli, who I've alluded to, said that Jesus didn't pre-exist. I don't know how he can escape the direct impression that Jesus said, "Yes, I'm going to ascend to where I was before. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you here who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father.'" By the way, I do not think there's a chapter in all of the Bible that teaches Calvinism more clearly than the 6th chapter of John. No one can come to me. That's a universal statement. No one, without exception, can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were no longer walking with him. So Jesus turned to the 12. "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are," notice how he is identified, "the Holy One of God." Same language the demon used. Now, Jesus' response to this isn't, "Congratulations, Peter." And Jesus answered him, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was the one of the 12 who was going to betray him. You have Peter's statement, and let's unpack this carefully, what he says. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You got us boxed in. You have the words of eternal life. And so we've made a commitment to you." In fact, Warfield has pointed out that there's a bit of braggadocio here. Peter is actually congratulating himself. We have believed in you, and we have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. That is the true expression. But Jesus' response is to censor it, not in the way that he's not the Holy One of God. But Peter's coming to Christ was not the result of Peter having an inspiration. Look at that. What do you know? I think this guy is really the Son of God after all. You remember that on one occasion, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" "Well, they see some said you're Elijah. Come back. Others say that you're one of the great prophets." "Yeah, but who do you say that I am?" And it's Peter again who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. It was the work of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, who is the agent in life. He is the one who causes us to cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" And so here we have, in these two passages, an explicit statement of the identity of the one known as Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Holy One of God. Now, think about this in terms of your relationship to God. If you've come to faith in Christ, you're in the hands of the sovereign creator of the universe. He's not going to lose you. Christ said, "All that the Father hath given me will come to me, and I will not lose a single one of them." That's the security of the believer, of knowing that he has a sovereign Savior and that his salvation does not hinge upon the quality of his faith. You know, Derek Thomas preached in this pulpit back in 2007. And I remember distinctly his sermon that morning. He said, "You know, the Christian life is described as a race that must be won, run. It described as a battle that must be fought. It described in terms of hardship." Paul said, "All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will prosper, will have abundance." No, they will suffer. You want a reality of what the Christian life is? Read the autobiographical remarks of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians of the hardship and the difficulties. And at the end of his life, he can write and tell Timothy, he said, "I have fought a good fight." It's a fight. And Derek Thomas said, "You know, you start your Christian life and things look glorious and all things seem to be just, nothing but joy." And we have a tendency to sing some hymns that give the impression that joy, joy, joy down in my heart. And if I found Jesus, it's always going to be joyous. And it's not like that. There are difficulties. There is sin, which brings suffering. And so the writer of the Hebrews will say, "Let us lay aside every sin that does so easily cling to us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us." And this is what Derek made that never left me. He says, "I have come this far in my Christian life, and I hope I can limp to the finish line." He said, "Because there are difficulties and obstacles along the path." And this is captured so beautifully in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. It's an arduous thing. The Christian life calls for endurance. But the key to it, looking unto Jesus. Who is he? He's the Holy One of God. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who has secured for us what we could not secure for ourselves. And by his stripes we're healed. By his blood our sins are washed away. And we have the hope of eternal salvation because he is King Jesus, the Holy One of God. Can you make that confession? Can you say with Peter, "To whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life." May God grant you, through the Holy Spirit, that firm conviction. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the elements of bread and wine.